Our study, as we're just beginning, looking at systematic theology and starting with the doctrine of Scripture, looking at our source for authority, looking at the inspiration this morning of Scripture. Last week we reviewed the Second London Baptist Confession and what it tells us about the Word of God, beginning with the first chapter on the Word of God. And of course, this tied back to the Westminster Confession and also tied back to the Protestant Reformation, that the truths that we are teaching and that we hold to sprang back to new life under the Reformation, under that doctrine of sola scriptura. Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and Tyndale, those who wanted to get the Word of God to the people in their language so they could read it and understand it and didn't just have to depend on what the priest or the pastor said as far as God's Word was concerned. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the second lesson under the doctrine of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture. And I'm going to start by reading for you 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 2, verse 6. Paul writes, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have been given by the Spirit this revelation, this Word of God. As we're going to look this morning, we're going to look at the difference between general revelation and special revelation, looking at the revelation of God in nature and then the revelation of God given to us in the written Word. When we use the term inspiration, and I don't know if that's too small, I might have to make, that's, I need bigger print than that. As we look this morning at inspiration refers to the process by which God has revealed Himself. Now we use that term a lot, that God inspired, or that something is inspired. When we speak about the Word of God, this is a specific reference to the process by which the Word of God has been given. The Scriptures tell us in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, as we look at the significance of the doctrine of sola scriptura in the Reformation, what we also have to understand is in the 1800s, with the rise of what is called the higher critical view or higher critical method of studying the Scripture, this born out of the theological liberalism in Germany and in Europe, it began to be the thing to do in religious circles to doubt the Word of God, to believe that Isaiah didn't actually write all of Isaiah, and it wasn't, of course, prophecy was never written before it was fulfilled. It was written afterwards, but it was written in such a way as to make it look like it was prophesied before and then happened. All of these things that the liberals tried to do to explain away the miracles of the Bible, to try to either use a scientific method to prove things. The truth is, if you're accurately using a scientific method, you're not going to be able to disprove the Scripture. You're not going to be able to do that. But they wanted to see that the Scripture written by human authors was full of mistakes and contradictions, things that men did not understand. And so as they began to attack the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture, they began to come up with several different theories of how Revelation came to be, how the Bible was written, who wrote it, what the purpose for the Scripture was. I would think that 2 Timothy 3:16 should be enough to settle the debate, but understand this is not the only verse that refers to inspiration. The Bible refers to its own inspiration, being given by God, being the Word of God, being true, being inerrant, being authoritative, thousands upon thousands of times throughout the pages of the Old and the New Testament. But in response to that higher critical thinking, then, and the creeping liberalism that began first by denying the reality of the virgin birth and all of these other kinds of things that just fell into line, you see all of those mainline Protestant denominations that have fallen away from the truth of the gospel. There have been several battles within several denominations to come back to the inspiration, to defend the inspiration. This happened in the 70s and 80s in the Southern Baptist Convention. If you remember when Adrian Rogers and W.A. Criswell and a few other men like that were finally elected to the convention, and their platform was on the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. The trouble there was that, like many reforms, they didn't take it far enough, and they upheld the inspiration of Scripture, but not the sufficiency of Scripture. So Scripture was left up to you to interpret. The phrase, you know, what does this verse mean to you, doesn't matter. The question is, what does the verse mean? And when we search for that meaning, then we find many applications and can make application in our life. But in this battle for defending the Scripture, when we look at 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration. The phrase inspiration, the Greek term, means God breathed. God breathed out His Word through these men. And all Scripture is given by inspiration. So if it's not Scripture, it's not inspired. If it is Scripture, it is inspired. Here in a couple of lessons, we'll get to the question of how do you know what's Scripture and what's not. 2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Peter writes that no Scripture, no prophetic Scripture, comes from a private individual's mind, just on their own individually thinking these things up. It's not that godly men or spiritual men or monks in a tower somewhere meditated and thought this up. Scripture does not come from private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the origin, the originating point for Scripture is from the Holy Spirit given to the men who wrote it down. Zechariah 7:12 says, yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. He sent His word several different ways. In the Old Testament, we know He sent visions and dreams and prophets. He did that some in the New Testament as well. And then with the prophets and with the apostles and with the authors of the New Testament, these things were committed to writing. And inspiration refers to how that revelation is conveyed, whether it is spoken, whether it is written, whether it's a dream, whether it's a vision. If it is divine revelation, it is given by inspiration. So inspiration refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit extending to all the parts and the whole of the original writings of Scripture. This means that inspiration covers not only the whole Bible and all the books of the Bible, but every chapter of the Bible, every paragraph of the Bible, every sentence of the Bible, every word of the Bible, every letter of the Bible, every point, every dot, every cross that makes up a letter in the Scripture was conveyed, breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God through these men. So the Word of God is absolutely and completely and thoroughly inspired. Matthew 5:18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is finished. You've probably heard this before. You know this. The jot refers to the yod, the smallest Hebrew letter in the Old Testament. If you were to look at a Hebrew text, it looks like a comma or an apostrophe. And it's a letter. But that's all it is. And when you look at the tittle is the crossing of a letter to make. In fact, in Hebrew, it's just like in English there. If you draw you a lowercase L or a number one, that's one thing. If I put a cross across it, then you've got a T. So you can make different letters with just one pen stroke. So the point that Jesus is making is that the law is permanent. The Word of God is not going to pass away till heaven and earth pass away. Not one word, not one letter, not one pen stroke is going to be undone. So when we talk about revelation and inspiration, we understand that as God has revealed Himself to us, God is infinite, and guess what? We're not. Sorry to tell you, you're not infinite. You don't have infinite wisdom or knowledge or understanding, but God is infinite. He has perfect knowledge. Man has imperfect knowledge. We have two parts to our imperfect knowledge, by the way. Part of it is that some things we just have not been taught. And of course, you know, the more you learn, the more you realize you need to learn. And the more you learn, the more you realize you don't know. The other problem with our insufficient knowledge is that even when we are taught something, we approach what we are taught with our own biases, with our own prejudices, with our own presuppositions. And so if you believe something and I explain something to you, but you mean something different by what I'm... And this is that old, I can win any argument if I can define the terms. what I say may not be what you hear. You might hear the words that I say, but you may not hear what I'm saying, because in your mind, that phrase, those words, that concept has something behind it that's different. So our biases mean that we have imperfect knowledge. Mankind cannot even know what nature truly reveals without the Scripture. This, again, was from the London Baptist Confession, that even when you look at general revelation within nature, the heavens declare the glory of God, you see that. Without the Scripture, man can't make any sense of that revelation. It requires the Scripture. That first chapter there, of the London Confession, the Holy Scripture, is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself. And He did that through the written Word of God. General revelation will drive us to seek after God as the Spirit works on us through that revelation. But without applying the special revelation of the Word of God, we cannot make sense of that general revelation. God reveals Himself through the Word. So general revelation, again, is God's witness of Himself through creation. It is when you look at creation and how you can look at creation, how you can look at the world, how you can look at the human body and not see that there is a design and a creator. It's amazing to me that there is a meteor that's going to come close to the earth. And by close, we mean millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of miles. But that apparently is close for a meteor. And this meteorite is big enough that supposedly, as it passes, they want to send something, a satellite or a probe out to search it and see if they can find signs of bacterial life. And they call it that, bacterial life. Because if they find a dead cell on a rock in space, they're going to say that that's life. Now, babies in the womb, that's not so much life. See, they play with the terms. What do you mean by life? Well, the problem is, we read it in 2 Corinthians, fallen man can't comprehend the Word of God on their own. These things are spiritually discerned. We're shown general revelation in Psalm 19, by the way. Psalm 19 divided into two parts. The first seven verses, the first six verses, describe general revelation, and the remainder of the chapter through verse 14 tell us about special revelation. David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." When the sun rises, even the sunrise is something that testifies to the glory of God. If you miss the sunrise, tape the sunset, play it in reverse. But as we see the sun coming and going, running its circuit, we see even there, in those things that dictate to us what our day is, no matter what daylight savings time tells you, when your day starts and when your day ends, and when you see God working to preserve all of this creation so that we might live in it. Special revelation, then, is God's revelation of Himself directly to us and in detail. Going on in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." So in special revelation, we see that this includes direct acts that God does. There are times in the Old Testament that we see the angel of the Lord coming, one instance in the burning bush, when the angel of the Lord appears in the burning bush and speaks to Moses. Of course, that is a pre-incarnate Christ appearing in the Old Testament. And He is the one who speaks and commissions to Moses to go and to bring the people out of Egypt. This is a direct act that God does to tell His people what to do. There are also dreams and visions with, think about Joseph, think about Daniel. Things that happened where either Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and Daniel interpreted it, or Joseph had a dream and his brothers wanted to kill him for it. But as you see these dreams, these ways that God does these things to make these revelations, to make these things known, Christ's incarnation was a direct and special revelation. God revealed Himself to us in the person of Christ. He is the express image of the Father. There again, that express image, the word is the stamped icon of the Father we see in Christ. And of course, Scripture. The amazing thing about the Bible that you have today, it was composed over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different human authors. And it does not anywhere on any page contradict itself. If you believe it does, you've misunderstood. How do we know this? Because God cannot contradict Himself. To say that God could contradict Himself means that God could make mistakes. He is perfect, He is holy, He is just, He is righteous, and His Word is true. The truth about general revelation is that the agents of general revelation, what we see in creation, those things in nature, one day those things will perish. One day there will be no more general revelation in the sense of this earth and this creation declaring the glory of God. Now, will the new heavens and the new earth declare it? They will, but they really won't even have to. Why? Because, oh, that's right, Jesus will be right there with us. We won't need the sun. The sun that's rising and setting that declares to us the glory of God, Jesus will be the light. We will see general revelation fulfilled in His person. We will see Him. We will walk with Him. We will talk with Him. This is life forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So the agents of general revelation in this created order will one day perish. But the Word of God, as special revelation, will never pass away. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. To say that it stands forever means it can't be undone, it can't be stopped, it can't be unwritten. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. We might debate it and not understand what it means and try to figure it out, but from the Lord's perspective, it's settled. He said it, He meant it. Again, I've said you've seen the bumper sticker maybe in your lifetime. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. God said it, that settles it, whether we believe it or not. It's His Word, and it is settled. The truth about general revelation is that the means of general revelation, and the reason that they will pass away, is that nature was cursed and is in bondage to corruption and to decay. Special revelation is inspired by God. It is always and will remain perfect. We'll cover that in more detail here in a couple of weeks when we talk about inerrancy, that there is no error within the Word of God. Romans 8, Paul writes for us, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." In Psalm 119:140, David writes, "Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it." And Romans 7:12, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good." When we talk about inspiration, then, the means that God breathed out His word through these men who wrote it, there are four main views of inspiration. The first, and probably the oldest, is the idea that contradicts the truth, is the idea of dictation theory. Dictation theory states that God gave the human authors of Scripture the precise words to write as if dictating it to them. The idea is that they were just a pen in God's hands. They were just a robot. God said, write this, and they wrote this word for word. Now, what we do need to understand is that at times, that's exactly what happened. At times, God said, write this, and then told the prophet, He told Moses, when writing the Ten Commandments, well, for the first time, God wrote it with His finger. You know that was the first digital download from the cloud to a tablet? God wrote the Ten Commandments with His finger in a tablet of stone. Moses came down from the mountain, saw the people sin, broke the tablets, and then had to rewrite them. And God told him, going through it the second time, exactly what to write. John, on the Isle of Patmos, was told by Christ exactly what to write to the seven churches in Asia. And later, John, on the Isle of Patmos, had visions and recorded for us those visions. But in this dictation theory, it's the idea that it was always a verbatim word for word. However, if the Bible was, all of it was dictated, then we would really expect one style, one vocabulary, and no individuality from the different authors. There would be no difference in language and style. Because if something is dictated, it carries with it the style of the dictator, the one who is saying, write this. So just the opposite is seen in Scripture. Every book of the Bible offers clear evidence of the writer's personality. Again, Micah is one of my favorite because Micah uses puns. There's five different puns that Micah uses in his minor prophecy to make a point of Scripture, to make a point of Revelation. So their personalities were there. You can see the personalities as you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can see their heart. You can see their intent. You can see that there are differences. There is individuality with the authors of Scripture. Each author has his own style, his own language, and his own vocabulary. Some have a very complicated vocabulary. Some have a very simple vocabulary. There are some times that Paul writes and he uses a Greek word in one of his letters, and it is the only place in Scripture that word appears. And then there are others, like John, who use the same word over and over and over and over. That's why I was so glad in Greek class that the first book we started with was the book of John. And we actually started with 1 John, because it was short and it's simple grammatically. That was John. He wanted to boil it down to the simple, plain, pure milk, the truth of the Word of God. Others that wrote made it a little more complicated sometimes than we think maybe it should have been. In fact, Peter says that about Paul, doesn't he? Some of the things he wrote are kind of hard to understand. I can't figure it out. I'm not sure what he meant. So we see that individuality. The next is the partial or conceptual theory. And this states that God never gave the authors the exact words to write, but instead gave them general ideas and impressions which they put down in their own words. God set the trend of Revelation, but left the authors free to write whatever they wanted. Those who hold this view also believe that this is why the Bible, in their opinion, contains so many mistakes and so many errors and so many things that we have to go back, research, and fix and redefine. This denies that God inspired the very words of Scripture and teaches that the Bible is not the Word of God. And they will say this, people who hold this view, they will not say that the Bible is the Word of God. They will say that the Bible contains the Word of God. Because God impressed upon men trends in their minds, and then they just wrote whatever they felt like writing. That's the trouble we run into when we're impressed of something and we wonder, is that the Holy Spirit or is that just me? Well, they believe that that's the whole theory behind the inspiration of all of the Scriptures. And then they say, well, then we can't know that all of it's inspired, so some of it may not be. And so then you have to find out what's inspired and what's not. And then this gives birth to a whole movement. Did Jesus really say that or not? Well, which Jesus? The real Jesus? The historical Jesus? The made-up Jesus? And so then we've got to search for the true Jesus and find out what He really said. You know, Jesus didn't just say the things that are in red letters in your Bible. The Word of God is the Word of God from in the beginning to even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. It is. It is back to the garden. Did God really say? That's where Satan started. Did God really say? So the Scriptures also, by the way, plainly contradict this view. If you ever watch the Discovery Channel or the History Channel, and it's coming up Christmas time, all of the professors of New Testament, blah, 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 whatever, just because they have a PhD or a THD, they're fuds or thuds, it doesn't matter. They're going to get up and they're going to tell you, well, we don't believe this and we can't confirm this and we're not sure about this and we don't know exactly what this means. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your time. So many people try to explain the Scripture, and the problem is they're coming to it from a standpoint where they don't even believe it in the first place, and why try to explain it? I don't understand that. There was a pastor in the news this week in another denomination, thankfully another denomination, that declared to her church and to its oversight that she had become an atheist. And so they asked her a few questions and said, oh, you're fine, you can still pastor. This is where we get when we don't believe the Word of God. We have no standard. We have no rule. The Scriptures contradict this view, telling us that the Word of God is completely truthful. Jesus affirms that the Scriptures are truth. John 17:17, sanctify them by truth. Your Word is truth. God forbids tampering with His Word. He tells us that every word of God proves true. And in the law, in the writings of the prophets, and in the New Testament, God repeats that injunction against altering the words of Scripture. The most famous that we know is in the book of Revelation. Add to this or change it, take away from it, and the plagues of this book are going to be added to you. And then some people say, well, that just applies to Revelation. Okay, fine. He also says the same thing in the Pentateuch. He also says the same thing in the writings of the Old Testament and in the prophets. So every section of Scripture contains within it somewhere a warning from God, don't tamper with or change my word. Now, the main view of inspiration, that is natural theory, says that the authors of Scripture found inspiring thoughts and ideas for what to write within themselves. It just gets worse, doesn't it? It just gets worse. as if their writing was a natural talent or a gifting. In other words, this states that God just gifted some people to be especially in tune with Him and to write down what He wanted them to write. Just like somebody composing music or painting a picture, that when that's really well done, wow, that was inspirational. Wow, that was inspired. Well, they took that and they applied that to Scripture and said that the men who actually wrote Scripture were just really special men. And they could think these really deep thoughts. And they were really, really wise. Listen, when Solomon is the wisest man on the earth, and you look at what he did, okay? And see, this view denies the claim of divine authorship that runs throughout the Scriptures. And I like this. John MacArthur said this: it is really doubtful that very smart spiritual men would then write denunciations of wise, gifted people, which is what most of the writers of Scripture do. Paul does it. It's not that I'm wise with the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of God is foolishness to man. I'm a fool for Christ, Paul writes for us. It's not that he's super spiritual and is a deep thinker and has figured it out. If this theory was true, then the authors of Scripture very often condemned themselves. So the biblical view, save the best for last, the biblical view is referred to as the verbal plenary view. Verbal refers to the words. Plenary means all. Anything in a subset. So everything in the Scripture, every word in the Scripture is inspired. This is the biblical view that God, through His Spirit, inspired every word penned by the authors as those men in their originals wrote them in those original autographs. Inspiration describes the process of divine causation behind the authorship of Scripture as it refers to the direct act of God on the human author, I'll get it out in a minute, on the human author that resulted in a collection of perfectly written revelation. So what the Spirit does is He uses the personality, the vocabulary, the knowledge, the style, and the historical context of each writer to produce divinely authoritative writings. So this is well beyond a dictation theory. This is that God not only gives an impression, but that God through them writes His word, utilizing their personality, their vocabulary, their knowledge, their style, and their historical context. The Scriptures then are the product of both the human author and the Holy Spirit working together. One of the objections that we have to inspiration is that people will say, well, the Bible was written by men. You know the easiest way to defeat that argument, by the way, is to say, well, where did you read that? Because a man obviously told you that it was just men who wrote. Well, you're believing what a man wrote there, but not what a man wrote here. Well, what's the difference? Well, yes, the Bible was written by human authors. God uses means to accomplish His purposes. The means of giving to us the Scripture were the prophets and the apostles, those who have written for us and become the foundation, with Christ Himself being the cornerstone. But it is a work of cooperation. It's not as if these men tried to fight it. These men knew they were writing Scripture. The Old Testament prophets especially, when God said, and then when they declared, "Thus saith the Lord," they didn't take that lightly. They knew this was the Word of God. And in the New Testament, Peter and Paul refer to each other's writings as Scripture. They were writing Scripture, and they knew that. So the verbal plenary view is that, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. God produced the Scriptures by influencing the human author's own thoughts. And the process of inspiration, there are actually many and varied processes. Some did write exactly what God told them to write. Some included their own thoughts. We know this. Paul, even in Romans, he says, or in 1 Corinthians, he says, the Lord commands this. Now, this is not the Lord, but this is my thinking. And he tells us, well, guess what? Because it's Scripture, it's still inspired by God. So even Paul writes, this is my thinking. He's thinking under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. So even though he says, this is my thinking, it is still authoritative. It's still to be taken as the Word of God. Some researched and recorded what they learned. Luke was not an eyewitness, but wrote one of the Gospels. How did he do that? He interviewed people. He was a historian. He was a doctor. He was a thinker. He interviewed and wrote those things. Others wrote eyewitnesses' accounts like Matthew and Mark and John, and some biblical writers had dreams or visions like John in Revelation. At times, the author of Scripture dictated to a secretary. Jeremiah did this, Paul did this. In the New Testament, it's called an amanuensis, someone who writes. And in fact, Paul dictates the letter. The Spirit inspires him. He dictates it to his amanuensis. He tells us who the amanuensis is, and then signs with his own hand. He says, just so you know and just so you're sure, I'm signing my own name so you know that this came from me. Holy men of God, 1 Peter 1:21 tells us, spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that is probably the best definition in the New Testament of inspiration. These men were carried along in that task by the Holy Spirit. So all Scripture is God-breathed. The proof of inspiration is that the Scriptures affirm thousands of times that its words are the very words of God. If you deny inspiration, you're denying the Scripture because it self attests of itself that it's inspired. More places than we would have time to go over. The Old Testament records direct speech from God through a prophet, and dictated passages. The New Testament confirms that the Old Testament is inspired in its entirety. In fact, Jesus very often reveals back, depends upon that revelation in the Old Testament to make a point about the Word of God and what the Word of God says. The New Testament also gives clear witness of itself as being the Word of God. And Jesus used Scripture in all matters of doctrine and practice and defined it all personally as truth. On several occasions, he also validated the historicity of Scripture. If people tell you that Adam and Eve didn't really exist, that was all a myth, that's all a poem, that's all a song, because first 11 chapters just actually didn't really happen, it's all a poem. Well, Jesus didn't think so, because he based the whole foundation of Christian marriage upon Adam and Eve in the garden. He went back and said, from creation, it was not so. But God said, for this reason a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. So Jesus appeals to the Old Testament and proves its historicity, the fact that it was historically true. And Jesus promised the Spirit to his disciples when he was going to leave, and he said the Spirit would come and lead them into all truth. In fact, when Jesus did this, he told them here in John chapter 16 that there were things that he needed to tell them that he couldn't tell them yet. So he was going to leave and the Spirit was going to come and the Spirit was going to fill them in. So he basically set up the anticipation of, I'm leaving, but the Spirit's going to come, and when the Spirit's given, he's going to give you even more revelation. And of course, after the Spirit came, what did we get from that? We got the Word of God. Very shortly thereafter, with just in a matter of a few years, they begin writing and penning the Scriptures. John 16, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit was going to come. He was going to inspire these men just as He had the men in the Old Testament who wrote the Word of God. And they were going to tell us about Christ, which is the main topic of divine revelation. Whether it is natural or general, the purpose of that revelation is for God to reveal Himself. And the ultimate way that He did that, the maximum way that He did that, was to reveal Himself through Christ. Through Christ becoming a man and living among us, dying, being buried, and resurrected on the third day. And then after the ascension, to the day of Pentecost, we have the birth of the church, the outpouring of the Spirit, and we've been given the Word of God. Now, we do not know who wrote every book of the Bible. We'll get into that when we talk about the canonicity of Scripture. Do you have to know who wrote it to be able to classify it as Scripture? We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. I happen to think, by the way, that it was Luke. You look at the language, and I think there are a lot of similarities. One of my Bible college professors, in fact, wrote his dissertation on the Greek style of Hebrews and tied that back to Luke. If you do that, by the way, that means Luke actually wrote more words in Scripture than anybody else in the New Testament. He wrote a lot because he wrote Luke, Acts, and possibly, potentially, Hebrews. But we don't know. That doesn't mean we throw it out. There were some men in church history who wanted to throw out books who we knew who wrote it because they didn't like what they thought it said. Martin Luther was ready to burn the book of James. Never mind. Justification is by faith alone, not faith and works. And just couldn't get over that point. Just proof that God uses fallible men, but from them, with the authors of Scripture, can produce inspired writings. So to disbelieve or to disobey the Word of God is to disobey and disbelieve God Himself. Because God cannot lie. And this also means, if inspiration is true, that written Scripture is our final authority. We do not appeal to tradition, to history. We don't appeal to councils or creeds. We, certainly being Reformed, don't appeal to the Pope. Not going to do it. Sorry. We appeal to the Scriptures. Whatever other structure is there ecclesiastically for the authority of the church. In fact, the church has no authority outside of the Word of God. It is the written Word of God that is our authority. That's the point, that nobody in the church has authority outside of the Word of God. Pastors, teachers, preachers, none of us. The authority is not in us, and it's not in a position. Our authority comes from the Word of God because it is God speaking to us. So in that task of preaching, it is the task to stand up and with the same authority as an Old Testament prophet, be able to say to people, "Thus says the Lord." That's why teachers are held to a stricter judgment, and that's why men should tremble before they get behind a pulpit. Because we are speaking the words of God and taking it as Ezra did when the children of Israel or Judah returned from the Babylonian captivity. Ezra stood up and he read the law and he had priests standing by to explain every word so that the people understood what God's word said. That then is where we find the role of the pastor teacher in Ephesians 4, given to the church so that the church might be equipped for the work of service. That work of service is the Greek word diakonon, deacon. We're all deacons in that sense of the word. That ministry is service to one another. Serving one another with the gifts that the Spirit has given us, serving the body and serving the community and the world around us by the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching of the word here then is to equip us to do that. To build us up in that word so that we might understand it and use it. So that we might live a life conformed to the word of God and walk in holiness. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you this morning for your word, for all that you have done to preserve it and to give it to us, for the great cost at which it has come so that we might even hold our Bibles today and read and understand in our own language what you say to us. Father, I do pray that you would enhance our view of your word, that we would truly see it and believe it to be your word, as you tell us over and over that it is. It is true, it is powerful, it's authoritative. It is good. It is to be sweet to us, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. We thank you for speaking to us through this written word, illuminating our minds to this truth by your Spirit, so that we might see what these men wrote to tell us about yourself. In doing so, then, we might come to know you better. We thank you for all that you've given to us in knowing Christ, everything that pertains to life and godliness. We thank you that he is the living word, the revelation of what this written word points to point us to Christ. Father, I do pray that you would prepare us this morning for worship as we read your word, as we sing praises to your name, as we hear your word preached. Use it to continue to conform us to the image of Christ, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.